What?
I didn't study.
You didn't study, right? That's all right.
And I didn't do it.
You should be able to answer this one without studying.
And I didn't do it.
All right.
Don't believe you.
Okay, if you knew that you only had 1 week to live, 1 week left on this earth, what would you do? What would you change?
Eat all the chocolate I wanted.
Hardy likes 1999.
Okay. Well, I just want you to think about it, because I don't know if you realize it or not, but the world is going to end on September 23rd. That's this coming Saturday.
Amen.
All right. According to this fellow David Mead, who is a Christian numerologist, okay, the world is going to end on September 23rd, 2017, as he believes the planet will collide with Earth. Right, and he uses Luke 21:25-26 is the sign that recent events, such as the recent solar eclipse and Hurricane Harvey, are signs of the apocalypse. Right, and verses 25 and 26 of Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. September 23rd is a date that was pinpointed using codes from the Bible, as well as a date marker, quote unquote, in the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. Mead has built his theory, which is viewed with a widely skeptical lens. I wonder why that is. Okay? On the so-called Planet X, which is also known as Nibiru, which he believes will pass Earth on September 23rd, causing volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, and earthquakes, according to the British newspaper The Sun. NASA has repeatedly said Planet X is a hoax. Revelation 12, 1 through 2 is supposed to be the start of the rapture and second coming of Christ, which is also being mentioned heavily by Christian conspiracy theorists. Mead has built his theory, which is viewed, I already read that part here. Revelation 12, 1 and 2, read that part. I had to copy this thing because it was so small when I printed it out. I couldn't read it, so I had to enlarge it. Trying to find out where. Okay, the passage reads, Revelation 12, 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. In the passage, the woman is Virgo. On September 23rd, both the sun and the moon will be in Virgo, as will the planet Jupiter. However, this occurrence happens naturally once every 12 years. There is also a rare alignment known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, which the conspiracy theorists are hanging their hats on. According to the Express, author Jonathan Sefardi wrote that the same planetary coincidence previously happened 4 times in the last millennium. The reason that I pointed this out to you is because of what we've been saying all along in our study. You know, you got people that take the prophecies in the Bible and plug in all kinds of things, and they come up with stuff like this. And that is one of the dangers of trying to figure out, by looking at world events and things of that nature, and trying to figure out, when the end times are coming. And again, Jesus makes it very clear. What is this fellow's name? Mead? Jesus didn't mention his name as an exception when he said no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. And, of course, he didn't mention this fellow's name that he knew.
What is that? What did you say he was again?
They call him a Christian numerologist.
I know.
Okay, somebody that studies the numbers of the Bible,
yeah,
and tries to figure codes out and all of those kinds of things. So, I just wanted you to be aware of that so that this Saturday or by this Saturday you make sure you have everything in order. Just in case it happens to be that. Could it be that day?
Sure.
Sure it could. It could be today. All right? But the point being that, again, as I've been emphasizing over and over again, we have to be really, really careful in trying to, you know, plug stuff in and, you know, and say, oh, this means this and this means that and this is going to happen and here's when it's all. Forget that stuff, okay? Forget all that stuff. And keep in mind the major theme and the purpose, as we've been talking about all along, of what Revelation is really all about. The theme of it being what?
Things are bad.
They're going to get worse. But in the end, victory is assured. Okay? And the purpose is to do what? Bring encouragement. Okay? Bring encouragement to those who belong to the Lord. So the point being that whenever that time comes, right, those who belong to the Lord are ready for it. And we don't have to worry about all the stuff that is going to happen and so forth. Now, we were talking about, last time we were looking at the sixth trumpet, okay, and the events surrounding the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Again, keeping in mind that we're in all of this period of destruction and judgment that is coming upon those who are unfaithful to the Lord. We saw the four angels. Are loosing, they're going to be loose, those that are in a sense symbolically holding back the winds from the four corners of the earth. And then these creatures are coming about, and they are going to be exacting God's wrath upon the population. And in the last part of this, in the last part of chapter 9, we were reading about, it says, beginning in verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their fornication, or their thefts. And so this is kind of setting up, and then, of course, the one thing that we said is, you know, we have to be real careful because people today have all kinds of idols, you know, that they worship today. May not be, you know, the same golden calf or what have you, but they're idols nonetheless. And people are worshiping those things. So here's a warning that what is going to happen to those who refuse to repent. All right? Now, we move into chapter 10. All right? Chapter 10 and 11 are, in a sense, kind of this interlude between the sixth trumpet, the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and the destructions that are discussed there, and the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is going to sound the final judgment. All right? We'll talk about that in a little while. But let's look at some things that are taking place in this interlude period. All right, so the sixth trumpet has just been blasted in all of those events that we've been reading about. All right, let me get somebody to read verses chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. All right, Ray?
I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders utter, and do not write them.
All right. So this angel comes down, and this is the description. An angel that has a rainbow over its head, feet as fiery pillars. One foot is where? One's on the land. One's on the sea. What else is on this earth in terms of that covers the earth? Okay, there's ground and there's water, right?
Right.
All right, so that's it. It covers the whole earth then, in other words. Okay? All right? And he has this little scroll, or some of your translations say a little book in his hand. Okay? And the seven thunders speak. And when they spoke, John says, I was about to write these things down, but I was told not to. Okay? This apparently has to do with the mysteries of God. Okay? We'll talk more about that in a little while. But not quite yet ready to be revealed, apparently. That's why he says, don't write this part down yet. Not ready to reveal this part. Okay? So hold on to that part of it. We're not ready to have that revealed. It'll be revealed real soon, but not yet. Again, which indicates to us, what? We've talked about this before. Who's in charge here?
God
is. Okay? And he is dictating every event as it unfolds. All right? And nothing is going to happen without God allowing it to happen in his time. Okay? So again, keep in mind, as we said earlier, John is simply doing what? What is John really accomplishing here? He's just simply writing it down, isn't he? He's writing down what he has been shown in this revelation. But at this particular point, there's a restriction or a limit put on him. Don't write this part down yet. Okay? All right? Let me get somebody to read verses 5 down through 7.
I can do that.
All right.
Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in that day, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.
Okay. In this part, this angel basically is praising God, right? And then talks about this seventh trumpet is getting ready to be sounded, right? And there will be no more delay. In other words, it's getting ready to happen. All right? Now, keep in mind again, when John wrote these things back in, you know, somewhere around 90 AD, all right? Well, you know, that was 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. There's been a delay. Well, what's that all about?
give people time to repent.
Okay, all right. Again, in other words, John is writing about the things that have been shown to him, of we saw earlier, of the things that are about to take place. Okay? Doesn't mean they're going to take place, all of them, right at that particular moment. All right? They are going to take place, as we've just said a moment ago, as God's timing is completed. All right? But I think the point here is, as we've been looking at this series of the trumpet blasts and all the things that have been shown are going to happen when that occurs, all right, that he's preparing for that seventh blast of the trumpet. And that's what he says in this part. The angel, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. What is this mystery all about? Any thought? Any idea on that? Commentators basically seem to want to refer to that mystery, which I think fits certainly within all of the text, that the mystery has to do basically with the victory that God has promised, okay, for those who belong to Him. It is a mystery in the sense that people have not understood it. If they did, then everybody would be faithful to the Lord. Okay? So in that sense, it is a mystery in that it is hidden, so to speak, from the general populace of mankind. Not hidden because God doesn't want them to find it, but hidden from the sense that they're not searching for it and they're not accepting the true teachings of the Lord. Did not accept the teachings of the prophets, okay? Not even the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, accepted those things. And mankind today is still not accepting those things. But that part of it has to do, I think, with, again, that victory is assured. Again, keep in mind, the seventh trumpet is about to be blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's it. Okay? And so, again, our theme, things are bad, they're going to get worse, but here's the mystery. Victory is assured to those who belong to the Lord. Okay? Any thoughts or comments there at all? Ms. Jean?
Well, when Noah was building the ark, and Mike would make fun of him. Well, he was obsessed with himself trying to get in. Well, now he's with all his warnings, with all the things that happened. Except the time that he is here, but it's not yet.
Okay. All right, exactly. Be ready. Be ready. All right. Okay, let's get somebody to read verse 8 down through the end of chapter 10. All right, somebody. We got three hands up over there. Somebody go ahead.
Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.
Okay. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. All right? What's that all about? Well, we get an idea of that if we go over to Ezekiel chapter 3. All right? So we'll give you a minute to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, what do we know about Ezekiel in terms of who he was and what he was doing? Okay. Ezekiel was a prophet who was basically preaching to the people to get them to turn back to God because of their unfaithfulness.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. In Ezekiel, we're gonna start in the last part of chapter 2. All right. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. And this is at the very beginning where it's talking about the call of Ezekiel, when God called him to his ministry of prophecy, all right, for the Lord. He says, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he had unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." Right? "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Right? Eat the scroll. He ate it, filled his stomach with it, and it tasted as sweet as honey. But the words of the scroll were sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. All right, so what we have here is a very similar thing happening in Revelation that was happening with Ezekiel. So what is John seeing in Revelation? The very same thing that was happening with Ezekiel. So if we want to understand what the meaning of Revelation in this part is, we just simply need to understand what the meaning is in Ezekiel. And that's pretty easy. Okay? There's no reason, in other words, to believe when you have the same kind of event happening in both places that one event is going to have a different purpose and application than the other. They're going to have the same application. What is the application? Ezekiel was sent to preach to the unbelieving and unfaithful Israelites. Okay? God's word is what? When you read it, you study it, God's word is intended to be what? Sweet. Okay? But when it's in the stomach, so to speak, in other words, when it calls to task the way you've been living, it can become bitter. If you're not living according to that word that is intended to be sweet, all right, then that word will turn your stomach bitter. Okay? That's really the message of Ezekiel to the Israelite people. You need to repent. This is God's word, which is given to you to bring what? Life. Okay? It is sweet to the taste. But if you are not living the way you're supposed to be living, and according to, you know, what Ezekiel was doing, he was sent there because they weren't doing what God said, then receiving that word is going to be bitter for you. Okay? Why sweet and bitter? In other words, why this idea of it being bitter, turning bitter in the stomach? If it were sweet, not only to the taste, but satisfying to the stomach, then what would the message be?
Just all good stuff.
Yeah, you're all fine. Everything's good. You don't need to do anything different. No need to repent. No need to change anything. You see? You got the sweet word of God. Oh, yeah, we take that in, and boy, life is grand. But because it turns bitter, it's intended to let you know something is not right here. You ever eaten something that, you know, tasted good when you ate it, and then, you know, after a little while, your stomach is turning all kinds of flip-flops and somersaults? Okay? And what does that tell you? I think I ate something that wasn't good for me, right?
Right.
You say? That's really the idea. It's that simple. You see? You ate something that tasted good, but because of the way you are living, it's not good inside of you. And it is calling upon you to repent, to change the way you're living. Okay? So God doesn't want them to receive His Word and look at their lives and go, I'm good, when they're not good. You see? And so, if again, in other words, if that word was sweet to the stomach, then they'd feel like they were fine and didn't need to change a thing, and they would be lost. The whole purpose of Ezekiel's work was to get the Israelites to repent. And so share God's word with them, and that should cause them to see how bitter their lives are in contrast to God's word, and thus to get them to repent before they are destroyed. Now, we understand that that's the meaning in Ezekiel, and that's what that refers to. Well, there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to believe that it doesn't mean the same thing in Revelation. Okay? Thoughts, comments? I saw a couple of hands up over here.
So, the way I understand it, now Ezekiel was sent to the Israelites.
Right.
Then that would mean that John would have supposed to preach to all the Gentiles. Because it says in there to different... you know, people of different tongues and kings and...
Right.
Many people, many nations, languages, and kings.
Right. To everyone.
Yeah,
basically,
to
the world.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
Again, keep in mind that Ezekiel was speaking to God's chosen people. He was a prophet to the Israelites.
Right.
Okay? But John is writing at a time when, you know, there is no more law, there is no more separation of Jews and Gentiles. This is the message for all men. Okay? Kathy?
I'm not real familiar with Ezekiel so much, so this none of this here is literal. He didn't take a scroll anymore.
No, it's symbolical. It's prophecy, just like with John and much of the other prophets. There is, and then again, I'm glad you asked that because, you know, when you look at any prophecy in the Scriptures, you have to be real careful in the applications and so forth because there is so much symbolism in that, okay? And then there is also, there are different applications to it. In those, some of those prophecies we talked about earlier in our study, there are immediate, you know, references to that. In other words, things that it's talking about that are getting ready to happen real soon and they happen. And then there are applications of that much later on, okay? And so here's an example of one where we see a very similar prophecy taking place that at the first point was applied to the Israelite people at that time, okay? But then it's almost the same kind of a vision that John sees that is applying at a later time to everybody. Okay? But again, whenever you're looking at prophecy, always kind of keep in mind that, you know, the idea of symbolism and so forth. Ryan?
Also, I mean, I might be off basis here. You can correct me back on the right basis. Also, Ezekiel talks about the end of the chapter, the mourning and woe. They're
right.
Basically telling Ezekiel and John, there'll be people that you want to say, but you're not going to be able to say.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That they're, even though you know that it's right, will not accept it. They'll lose their life that they take and give it up. So there'll be mourning and,
yes,
and woe over the work that you're trying to do.
Yes, and it's not going to be easy. It's not an easy message when you give it to people and you know that some of them, many of them, are not going to accept that message. See? Okay, now, the angel and the little scroll, okay? Again, you know, we're looking at, you know, the very same kinds of things happening in Ezekiel that are happening in this revelation to John. So no reason to think that the meaning is something different, okay? It has to do with the sweetness of God's Word, Okay? And the bitterness that's in the stomach when people are not living by and obeying God's word. So, again, that answers that question. Why was the scroll both sweet and sour? And here's another question for discussion here for us. How does the Christian life reflect both sweet and sour aspects? Kathy?
I think that was kind of easy because when you first learn about the word of the gospel and you learn about how wonderful God is and heaven is a place where we can look forward to, where the church is your family, where everything is sweet to be with fellow believers, where you see life, okay, it's not going to be so hard, I won't be so alone. But when the rubber hits the road and you're out there on your own, that's when the bitterness of life gets to you. Your focus can very easily be pulled from the goodness, the sweetness of being a follower of Christ. And you really have to concentrate. You really have to get back to the church, be encouraged again, feel the sweetness of arms around you that care, and then keep on going. So I can see that daily it could be something for us.
Okay.
To endure.
All right. Okay. What else? Any other thoughts? Wes?
I was thinking similar to what she was saying, but along the lines of like taking medicine, that, you know, some parents sometimes give children medicine that's good for them, but
yeah,
they put a little sugar or something with it or put it in something that's tolerable that they can put it down with, but in the end it's going to do them good.
Yeah.
Which along the same line, what she's saying, when you get it, it's in a form for you to be able to accept it. But when it starts to work, when it starts to take effect, and then you see the difference, you know, in what you got to do, you know, that's the effect, that's the bitterness of it, but it's already in then, and it's doing its work. If it's doing its work, it's going to change. If not, then it's not going to change.
Okay.
One aspect that I see is that the true Christian life, the reason why it's sweet to us is because of the promise that we will receive. That the sweetness, if you will, and the kindness of God toward the believer. The sourness is understanding that not everyone will be relegated to the same privilege. There will be those who will be lost. That's hard to take to understand that people that you quote unquote know, care for, and love, they're not going to be, they may not be saved. Again, God is the ultimate judge, but also the scriptures are true and fact, and it's what it says. That not all those who say unto me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be solid, no matter how.
Spirit doesn't just, you know, totally tickle in the back and you're working for that, you're just going to always come up against, you know,
For me, what the comparison I see in there is, as a Christian, you are, when you're trying to teach somebody else and trying to bring them within the body, and your hope and expectations is that they will come to the Lord, and then they decline it. For me, it's a sad time when I experience that. That's for me where the woe and the mourning comes in, because for me it's a state of mourning when I try to teach somebody and then they totally decline it.
Okay.
You know, decline the Lord.
Okay. Keep in mind the scroll represents what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Okay. And, you know, it is a message that is intended to be, you know, sweet to us in the sense that it offers eternal life, right? But let me ask you this question. Does everything that you read in God's Word, is it easy to do?
No.
Do you ever read anything in the Bible that tells you and convicts you that you need to change some things in your life?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, that's part of that bitterness. You know, that I realize this is a part of my life I need to get straightened out. This is a part of my life that is not working with the sweetness of God's Word. And it's not easy to do. See? I've got to change this. I've got to overcome this sin or this whatever in my life. Because, you know, again, you've heard me talk about so many times, and I go back to John chapter 8, the core of the gospel message is what? Jesus told the woman that caught in adultery, I'm not here to condemn you, but what? You've got to go and change your life here, okay? And that's what the message of the gospel is really all about. It is intended, the sweetness is Jesus says, I came to save you. The bitterness is you got to lead a different life. You say, you got to change the way you're living your life if you want that salvation. And again, sometimes as we look at some of those things, there are things in God's Word that are very difficult. There are things that are hard to accept. There are things that challenge us. But they are intended to bring us life. And if we refuse to change those things in our life and so forth that are against God, then that bitterness will remain and it will get intensified. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind of the purpose of God's message is to bring life. But that life will only come to those who not only take in His Word, all right, but who also are willing to change the things in their life that they need to change. Unfortunately, there are too many people, too many preachers who are out there telling people, you know, all the sweet stuff, okay, and they're not telling them the parts about changing, you see. In fact, a lot of the preaching that's going on in churches today has more to do with you need to change God to fit, you know, your idea of Him, what you want Him to be, rather than you changing your life to conform to God's will. And it's just making people feel good, you know, and oh, God's Word is just so wonderful. But yet, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it's going to be really, really bitter in their stomachs. Okay? Wes, you had your hand up a moment ago?
Yeah, Russ, you got me like I'm plowing a field and I just hit a rock.
Okay. All right, let's move the rock, man. Let's get it out of there.
I know we're supposed to do what God says, like as you were just saying, things that sometimes we don't want to do, we still do it because we know that's what we're supposed to do. We're instructed to do. An example may be of trying to deal with a person that you know is not, they're not heeding or not listening to you trying to encourage them to change their way or something. But we come to a part of one of the scriptures that said that if he reject the word, then he's supposed to shake the dust off his feet
and move on. Right.
That's where my rock at right here. Because I don't know, it's going to be a stumbling block for me because of the fact that I want to continue dealing with this person. I don't want to just sort of turn my back on, which in some people it's kind of easy for me to just turn my back on and say, hey, that's it.
Sure.
You know, the I can quote that scripture, shake the dust off, let them go. You know, they don't want to hear it. But some people I'm still trying to deal with because I don't, that Christ don't want them to be lost. Mm-hmm. And even though I see that they are continually doing wrong, and I keep on trying to encourage them, and they just ignore it.
Right.
That's my stumbling block. That's my rock. You know, I got to get this.
Yeah, and I would suggest to you that probably, correct me if I'm wrong, but probably the people that it's easy for you to shake the dust off of your feet and move on are people that you don't have a real investment in a relationship with.
Yeah.
Okay, but the ones who it's really tough to move on and let go are the ones that, you know, probably family members or close friends, people that we've invested our lives in. Mm-hmm. We don't want to necessarily let them go. So what do we do? Well, I think that, that one of the things you have to keep in mind is goes back to the whole issue of free will. Mm-hmm. Okay, it is their choice. Mm-hmm. All right, and you have to allow them to make the choice. God has never tried to force himself on anybody.
No.
And we should not either. We put it out there, people want to accept it, then, you know, that is their choice. Now, let's talk about the whole idea of shake the dust off our feet and let them go. Does that mean this person that you is in your family or a friend you've invested your life in, does that mean you shake the dust off your feet and you never have anything else to do with them? No, I don't think that's what it refers to. I think you continue in the relationship and you continue being what God wants you to be, and you may not ever have the opportunity, or you don't necessarily need to. You've shown them the word, you've told it to them, they know what it is. But perhaps by you continuing to live the way you need to live, that something may happen in their life that will cause them to go, huh, now I remember what Wes was talking about, and I need to pay attention to that, and I need to repent, and so on and so forth. You never know where that will go. Okay? So you don't, I don't think the shake the dust off your feet is that, you know, disfellowship, have nothing to do with that person anymore. Okay? But you continue being what God wants you to be, and you never know what the influence will be, you know, on that. The passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples about shaking the dust off their feet is really the context of that has to do with, you know, you go somewhere and these folks are just rejecting the word. Don't waste your time there. You go to somewhere else where, you know, the soil might produce some, you know, some fruit or what have you. So don't spend all your time fighting against the, you know, the wind here, you know, go somewhere else. They've made their choice, okay? So you go on to the next town and you share the gospel with them. And if they accept it, then great. If you spend all your time fighting against the wind and against these folks who refuse, then these folks over here may not ever get a chance to hear the message. You say, that's really what the context and what his meaning in that really is, okay? All right, a couple of hands over here. Charlotte and then Chuck.
I understand what Wesley is saying about those people that you're trying to get to Christ, and they hear you. They hear you. Yeah. They just don't want you at that
exactly.
time. So what I have learned to do is just back off.
Right.
And if God want me to come back around, it's going to circle back around.
Right.
And like you said, don't stop being you, because they don't listen, because I'm going to be me.
Right.
And I'm always going to talk about God. And if you know that I'm going to do that, and if you're in my presence, you're going to hear it,
right?
Regardless. And if you don't want to hear it, then don't come around me.
Right. Right.
So I just learned how to back off, and maybe let whatever I have said to them before just let it sink in, and I have to learn how to keep me godly, so they can always see the God in me. I can't run out there and do crazy stuff like you're doing and expect for you to listen to me.
Yeah, what's that done to my message?
Right.
Yeah. I think that one of the, we're over time here. Let me just finish up. Chuck, you had something real quick?
Well, again, along with what the brother was saying, when Christ is sending out the 72, Jesus says, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Again, the word that we are teaching others is not ours.
Right.
It is God's word.
Right.
Don't take it personal. They're rejecting God.
Yeah.
But then we don't dismiss it. We tell you God's power will yield like tenfold, sevenfold, etc. Yeah, we don't know when, but we've got to keep praying for that individual.
Yeah, you keep on doing what, living the way you're supposed to. Real quickly, John 6 is to me one of the greatest examples of how do we handle that. You know, when Jesus gave his discourse on the bread of life, John there tells us Upon hearing this, many of his disciples, now these were people that were following Jesus, okay? Not the 12, but many of the crowds that had put their faith in him were following him. He says, many of them said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Okay, there's that bitterness in their stomach, okay? And then as you go down a little bit further, Jesus confronts them. Does this offend you? And so forth. And then he says, I think it's verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. Okay? Now, how do you see Jesus responding to those who rejected his word and quit following him? He didn't run after them and said, wait a minute, guys, let's talk about this. Wait a minute, let's you know. No, he turned to the 12 and said, you guys want to leave too? You see? And that's basically what we need to do. We put the word out there. There are going to be people that are going to reject it. But we cannot water it down. We can't change it. We just need to preach it and let people make the choice as to whether they're going to accept it or not. Okay? Amen. All right, we're out of time. We're way over time. Sorry to keep you so much. Can you hold your comment for next time? All right.